The value of sunshine and vitamin D. No, that's not what I spoke about. But it's good to have some cool weather. Please, would you turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 8, verses 22 to 35. That is the portion of scripture that I want to end with, so I'm not going to read it now. But if you keep your Bibles open to this portion, that would be helpful. Now, the book of Judges, as the name suggests, is a book of judges. It's about men and women who were raised by God to lead the people of Israel. Now, last time I spoke from the book of Joshua, and we see at the end of the book of Joshua, towards the end of his life, he stands up before the people. You see this in chapter 24. And he says, you will not be able to serve the Lord. You know, and he makes this declaration. And the people say, no, we will serve him. And so then Joshua makes a stone a witness. And he says, you have made these promises before this stone is a witness. And as we come to Judges, what we realize is that the people of God are unable to keep their side of the bargain. And what we find is the beginning of a cycle where the people of God sin against God and God removes his protection from the five nations. You will see these five nations in Judges chapter 3. And he removes his protection from these nations. Judges chapter 3 actually says God left these nations there to test the people of Israel. And as God removes his protection, they are oppressed by these people, by these nations. And as the oppression becomes heavy, they call out to God. And God, in his mercy and his compassion, he answers and he sends a judge to lead and deliver them from the oppression. And then there is a time of peace, and it seems the cycle begins all over again. So it's easy to look at the book of Judges and say, well, this is a book which records the lives of the judges of Israel who led the people of God. And we are very familiar with the story of Samson. It's a popular story in Sunday schools. We may not be so familiar with the story of Jephthah for obvious reasons. It's easy to think that the book of Judges is all about this. And if we were to think like that, I want to submit to you that we are missing the point. We are limiting what the book of Judges really is. Because the book of Judges actually, or most importantly, is a book that talks about how compassionate and how patient God is with his people. In that he uses flawed people to rescue flawed people again and again. This is God's story. This is a story of a compassionate, long-suffering God. And as these qualities that are perfected in God are juxtaposed against our frailty, our failures, and our flaws, we see God as he should be. And he deserves the glory and the glory that he deserves. You see, over and over again, we see that God uses frail, failing people to accomplish his perfect purposes. You know, this week, my frailty has been magnified to me. In the beginning of this week, this is the beginning of the holidays, and so I marched all my family out into the garden, and I said, this Monday, we are sorting out the garden. So including Nived had to pick up leaves. We had work to do. And at the end of the day, I had injured my little finger. Now, I never realized how a little finger can immobilize you. And I could not sleep. And I thought, come on, this is how frail I am, that an injury to a little finger means I can't sleep. And, you know, God uses such people. Of course, all of you are much more fit and healthy than me. But God uses us, frail as we are, to accomplish his great purposes. You know, the 2 Corinthians 4, 7, 9 says, we have this great treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Or as the Message version, the paraphrase Message version puts it, to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. You know, one such account of a flawed hero or an unadorned jar of clay is the story of Gideon, which I want to look at today. Now, I have pointed you to chapter 8, verses 22, but to start with the story of Gideon, you have to start in chapter 6, where he is first introduced to us. Now, chapter 6 tells us that the people of Israel are going through a very difficult period of time. Because of their sin, God has lifted his protection. And what we see is that God has left them in the hand of the Midianites. And Genesis 25:2 talks of Midian, who is a son born to Abraham and Keturah. So some scholars would say the Midianites were descendants of Abraham. However, what we know from this passage is that they were a great source of suffering for the Israelites. Numbers also tells us that they had a history that was difficult with Israel because they had led the people of Israel away from the Lord. And then Moses, we see that Moses then, he comes against them. And so there's this history that's difficult. And as we look at this chapter, we see that the Midianites, their oppression was heavy on the people of Israel. So what used to happen is the people of Israel would sow their crops, and the Midianites would then arrive with their camels and their tents, and they would steal their harvest. It was so bad that the people of Israel had to find shelter in dens and caves in the mountain. And this lasted for around 7 years. You know, it took them 7 years before they cried out to God for help. And I wonder, what is it that causes us to hide again and again in uncomfortable dens and caves before we cry out to God for his deliverance? You know, the danger of sin is not just that it destroys our relationship with God, but the danger of sin is that it also blinds us to the way out, which is trusting in God. You know that. Your colleagues, I remember one of my colleagues, she was so shocked. Why do you go to church twice on a Sunday? You live a miserable life. You know, Sunday? Or some of you know your colleagues, you know, they talk to you, they cannot understand why you choose to live a life of sexual purity. Because they feel that you live under the oppression of rules and regulations. But the reality is that they are blinded to the fact that they live in the slavery of sin. And this is what sin does. It takes away the consciousness that I am actually a slave to my own sinful nature and sin. And it takes the people of Israel 7 years before they think, oh, this is because of sin. Let us turn to God. And although it takes them 7 years to turn to God, how does God respond? I mean, the verse 7 says, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, this is chapter 6, verse 7, he sent them a prophet. It seems like God's response is immediate. He sends them a prophet, and the prophet speaks to them, and he says, you know, you left the God who brought you out of Israel. You abandoned him. And he says, this is the cause of your oppression, because you abandoned the God who brought you out of slavery. And we see, it seems like the Bible doesn't record it, but it seems like there is some element of repentance. Because the next verse then says that the angel of the Lord came and sat down under an oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. So it seems that there is some sort of repentance, and God decides to intervene, and an angel of the Lord appears to a young man who is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, you may have heard of this many times, but wheat is threshed in an open space so that the wind can enable the chaff to be picked away, taken away, and oxen are often used. But what Gideon is doing is he's threshing wheat in an enclosed wine press, and he's doing it with a staff so that he does not make too much noise, so that not much attention is diverted to him. So in simple terms, he's hiding. He is afraid. And can you imagine the irony when the angel of the Lord comes to him and says in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," or "The Lord is with you, man of valor." Now, this is ironic because this is addressed to a man who from the passage seems to be hiding because he is afraid of the Midianites. It's also ironic because this is the same word, Gibor Ha'il, which is used for the men of valor who banded with David. And if you read their exploits, these were men of valor. But God uses that same term for Gideon. You know why? Because God is telling Gideon that you will be given the strength for what you are being called to. You know, the joy of the matter is this, that God gives us strength to what he calls us to do. That God's presence can make any person a man of valor. It can give courage to any person during any trial. Now, Gideon's response is recorded in verse 13. And Gideon's answer is an answer of disbelief and questioning. And these are basically the questions he asks. He says, you know, why are we abandoned? You know, where are all the miracles my fathers have spoken of? You know, why are these things happening to us? You know, you say you're with us, but the evidence doesn't seem to be matching. He says, I've heard these things, but I want to see, you know, my grandfather and my father speak about these things. But I don't get it. And do these questions seem familiar to you? Or does the question that, you know, Lord, you brought me here, so why have you abandoned me, seem familiar to you? And this is what Gideon seems to be asking the angel of the Lord. Now, we as readers of the biblical record, we know that this is not true. This is, in fact, an offensive question. Because if any abandoning has happened, it has been the people of God who have abandoned their God, who brought them out of slavery. Yet, the good news is that the God of the Bible and the Old Testament, the New Testament, it is a God of such compassion, such long-suffering, such patience, that he takes our questions, even when they are unfair and offensive, and he deals with them in patience and in compassion and always, always for our good. And in verse 14, the Lord responds by saying, "Go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you?" You know, our fears and our questions do not disqualify us from being used of God. Although they should, because we should be taking God at his word. That's who he is. Yet we are frail and we are flawed and we have fears and we have questions. And God does not disqualify us from being used of him. Why? Not because of us, but because of who he is. A God of compassion, a God of mercy, a God of patience. And so God reassures Gideon that all he needs is the confidence that it is God who is sending him. Now we come to verse 15. How does Gideon respond to the second reassurance? How does he respond? Verse 15, what does it say? "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." So basically, Gideon is saying, "Lord, not me, send somebody else. You know, I come from the weakest clan, and I come from the weakest family. Please send somebody else." And how does God respond? With even more patience and restraint. In verse 16, it says, "I will be with you. You will strike all the Midianites together." So God has been reassuring Gideon, "I'm with you. Go. I'm with you. It's me who's sending you." And how does Gideon respond? He responds by saying, "God, you're saying this, prove it. Show me a sign." So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare an offering. And when I come back, please be here. Don't go. And you know how God responds? God responds in verse 18. It says, "Lord said, I will wait until you return." Can you imagine that? The God who holds time in his hands is going to wait for Gideon to go and prepare his kid, goat, his bread, and come back with his offering. You know, God is telling that to some of you today. I will wait until you return. He is saying that to some of your spouses. You don't know that. He's saying that to some of your children who have walked away. I will wait until you return. Echoing the call of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Come home. Come home. I'm waiting. You know, as I read this verse, I was so overwhelmed. I wept. I said, God, you hold time in your hands. You choose to wait for me. For me, a human being, so that I would change my mind and I'll come back running to you and say, God, you were right. I messed up without you. That God, he waits. You know what? If you don't take anything from this sermon, take this. This is a God whose love, whose compassion is so immense. He says, I will wait until you return. And then Gideon comes back. He comes back. He's prepared a goat. I mean, he didn't have microwaves or gas or anything, so I don't know how long it took. He prepared a whole goat. I don't know if you've ever prepared a whole goat, how long it takes, and a long time. And imagine doing all the butchering to the cooking. And then he makes bread, unleavened bread, and he brings flour, and the broth is put in a pot, and God is waiting when he comes. And he brings it to the Lord. And then the angel of the Lord says, okay, put the meat and the bread on a rock. Pour out the broth. And the angel of the Lord touches a rock with his staff. And the fire leaps out and consumes the food. And at this point, as the angel disappears, Gideon comes to a realization. I have stood in front of God face to face. Now, in this chapter, you will see the word angel of the Lord and the Lord use interchangeably. And at this point, the weight of biblical evidence suggests that this was the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity in bodily form, as we see in many occasions in the Old Testament. But as we think about it, God waits for Gideon to return so that Gideon can come to the realization that this is God. This is God. And as he comes to that realization, this is what he says. Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the face of the angel of the Lord. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord says to him, peace, do not be afraid. You will not die. Because Gideon knows he has seen God. He must die. That's what has happened. That's what happens. God is so holy. But the angel of the Lord says, peace, you will not die. And now what happens is that Gideon, after all his questions, all his doubts, all his testing, he now responds in worship. And we see that he builds an altar, and the altar is called the Lord is Peace. But worship does not end here. Because God points out to him that worship is not just the building of an altar, it is the breaking down of every other altar that stands up to God. You know, we sang that song today. You are God alone. And if our worship is not centered around the fact that God is sovereign, the God we worship is sovereign, that there is no one like him in love, in grace, in patience, in justice, we are doing God a great disservice. Because there is no one like him. He stands alone. He has no rivals. He has no equals. Nobody even comes close. And our worship needs to be centered around that. Because that's what he deserves. The acknowledgement that he alone is who he is. No one even stands next to him. You know, I come from India. And Hinduism has millions of gods, and they don't even scrape the surface, because God stands, the God of the Bible stands unparalleled. No one compares to him. And our worship, our lives are centered around that, that this is the God we serve. This is who we serve. No one is like him. So I want to say this to you this morning. If you are trying to build an altar to the Lord without tearing the altars to Baal in your life, then this is a futile exercise. There are Baals I have to tear down. You have to tear down. And the Holy Spirit in His mercy points it out to us. Perhaps there are relationships that need to go. Perhaps there is a business deal that needs to be closed down. Perhaps there is forgiveness that needs to be asked. But there are Baals that need to be torn down just as you build up an altar to God. And this is what God tells Gideon. He says, go. And He says, tear down the altar of Baal and tear down the Asherah pole. And after you've done that, build an altar, a proper altar to the God on the wood of the Asherah pole. And then He says, offer an offering of a second bull as a burnt offering. Now, in talking all about God, perhaps we've forgotten about Gideon and his character. Because this is Gideon we're talking about, right? He's acknowledged that he's seen God face to face. And God gives him a command. But Gideon, being Gideon, is afraid. So he decides to tear down the altar of Baal at night. And he tears down the Asherah pole. He builds an altar above the wood of the Asherah pole. And he sacrifices a second bull as a burnt offering. I don't know what his father thought about all this missing cattle. But this is what happened. Now, the next morning, the people of the town wake up, and as they wake up, they see that the altar of Baal has been torn down, and a new altar has been built, and there has been a sacrifice. Now, can you imagine how busy that night was? Can you imagine? I mean, how Gideon did all of this, I don't know. However, there's an outcry, and there's an investigation, and they say, we need to find who did this, and they work out that this has to be Gideon. So they come to his father's house and they say, we want to send Gideon out. We want to kill him. And Gideon's father, Joash, he comes and he defends Gideon. He says, well, if Baal is God, then he can defend himself if his altar has been broken. And this is how Gideon gets a new name called Jerubbaal, which means he who contends with Baal, or Baal contends. And so Gideon's first challenge is successful. He sort of, phew, he's over, and he's done what he needs to do. And just then we see that his second challenge. And we read about this in verse 33. It tells us there's a bigger challenge, because around the corner, because the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern people who are Arabs or Ishmaelites gathered against Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So Gideon now realizes that, well, there's a large group of men who have come against the people of Israel. So we read in chapter 6, verses 34, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon Gideon. He blows a trumpet. His clansmen come. He sends messengers to Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali, and men come as volunteers. They are ready to fight. So the battle cry has been sounded. The men have come. And what is Gideon's military strategy? Let me test God one more time. In fact, not once, but twice. So first he says, I'm going to leave a fleece on the floor. And if the fleece, I always get this confused. If there's dew only on the fleece and the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And of course, God being patient, he does that. What does Gideon do? He said, let me test God one more time. So now let the fleece be wet, you know, dry, and the ground be wet. And what does God do? He does that all over again. You know, Gideon gives me great solace and comfort. Because you see, most days I am not David swinging my sling against Goliath. Most days I am Gideon. I'm afraid. I need more confirmation. I am doubtful. God is saying, go, do this. I'm with you. His word is open to me. I know his promises, but most days I am Gideon. I'm a woman, a frail, flawed human being who's being transformed daily by the transformative power of Christ. But most days I'm Gideon saying, God, another chance, Lord. Some more confirmation. Are you really with me? And I know some of you are more of a David than a Gideon. Good for you, because you pull us up. But most days, I am a Gideon. And I am not slinging my sling at Goliath. I'm asking God another chance, Lord, another confirmation. And God is so merciful. He has been so merciful to me. I'm sure that's your testimony. He has been so merciful to you. He gives you another chance. He says, you're doubtful? Okay, let me remind you. Let me give you a brother or sister to call you. Let me give you a Bible verse. Let me give you a song that reminds you. Let your child say something that reminds you I am there. Let you get a letter, a phone call, maybe a dream, but I will remind you I'm here with you. Because that's who he is. Compassionate, patient, long-suffering. Now, Gideon is ready for battle. Chapter 7 is a story of his military campaign. And I am going to leave that until up to chapter 8, verses 22, for you to go home and read. It's Gideon's military campaign. But I just want to take up one or two points from chapter 7 and then move on to the end of chapter 8. Now, in chapter 7, we know that Gideon has 30,000 volunteers ready to fight with him. And we know from that chapter that God reduces those men to 300. He does this in two steps. He says, if you're terribly afraid and you're shaking, go home. 20,000 men leave. I don't know how Gideon felt at that point. And then he says, that's not enough. I'm going to have a test. Lead the men to the water. All the men who lap water with their hand to the mouth, retain them. Send the others home. Now, commentators disagree. Why? Some people say that the 300 men who lapped water to their mouth, was God chose them because they were alert. Some people say, actually, these were the most lazy men because all the other men were so tired, they fell on their knees and they were drinking water. Now, we don't know why God chose those 300 men. But what we do know, we don't know what was the criteria God used for those 300, but we know why God reduced those men to 300. Because verse 2 says, so that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. And this is why God reduces the men to 300. And verse 7, he says, with 300 men that lapped, I will save you, and I will give the Midianites into your hand. You know, sometimes God's abundance is not the big blessing. Sometimes God's limitations on us are the big blessing. Because he protects us from being ensnared by our own pride, in our own capabilities, in our own resources. You know, I am never going to say, don't ask for God's blessings. I will say, go ahead, because God is generous. But sometimes God doesn't allow you those resources or that sort of freedom or even that strength because he knows that the chances of you being ensnared by your own pride are much higher. Now, this is what God does to the people of Israel. He says, 300 men will fight with Gideon. Now, this is Gideon who has already tested God how many times? 3 times. And before Gideon asks for another test, God says, let me give you a bonus. You know what? I am going to give the Midianite camp to you. But, verse 10 says, if you are afraid to attack, go down with your servant Purah to the Midianite camp and listen to what they are saying, and you will be encouraged to attack them. And verse 13 says, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into a Midianite camp. A book I read suggests this was the size of a Tesco value bread. Now, it's it struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard this, he worshipped God. You know what God does for Gideon? He gives him encouragement from the mouth of his enemies. And that's what God does. He's saying, you need encouragement? Let me do it in a new, novel way for you, through the mouth of your enemies. That's how God is. He knows Gideon's frailty. He knows this is a man who's afraid, who wants to test God. I need more confirmation. And God says, okay, have this one. And next, as you read chapter 7, verse 8, you will read of his military campaigns. You will read of his success.
You will read of his issues with the people of Ephraim. You will read of his how he deals with the people of Sukkot and how he pulls down the tower of Peniel. But as you come to chapter 8, verses 22 onwards, these are the verses I would like to read to you. The Israelites, so this is chapter 8, verses 22 onwards. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of plunder." It was a custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace, 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own. He was busy, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berit as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Now, this is a part I realize that we do not talk about in Sunday school. And I never realized until I read this again and again, I've never heard of this part of Gideon's story. I read about everything else. And it is hard. It's a sad ending. Because when the people of Israel come to Gideon, they say, you know, "Be our king, you, your sons, and your grandsons." And Gideon's response is commendable. He says, "No, I will not be king. My sons will not be king. And my grandsons will not be king. God will rule over you." The word he uses is Yahweh. He does not use a generic term. He uses the God of Israel. So his theology is correct. His words are correct. He does not want to be king. But the reality is that perhaps he did want some of the privilege, the position, and the influence that came from being a king. We see this from his next actions, because this is what he says. He says, "Everybody, please give me one earring." Now, the Ishmaelites, they wore earrings. Their camels also had gold. And so everybody had a lot of plunder. And so everybody was very happy to give one earring. Commentators say that the amount of gold that was collected was equal to 2 million pounds. And all that gold was collected. Now, gold in itself is neutral. You know, gold in itself is neutral. It's what we do with it, and it's what Gideon does with it. What Gideon does with it is that he makes an ephod. Now, we don't know why Gideon does this. The reasons are not clear. But we do know the outcome. Because you see, the ephod was part of the priestly garment that was to be worn only by the high priest. And at that time in Israel, the place of worship was in Shiloh. So what Gideon does, this Gideon who tore down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole, he builds a rival place of influence, spiritual influence, to what God has set up. He does not set up an idol of Baal, but he sets up a rival mediator. And the Bible tells us that the people of Israel, the Bible uses very harsh language. It says they prostituted themselves. They worshipped this ephod. and it became a snare. Now, why did Gideon do this? Perhaps he did this because he didn't want people to forget him. Maybe he did this because he wanted some credit. You know, he was not going to be king, but he wanted people to give him some credit. And as Christians, you know, we fall in that trap. You know, God does miraculous things. He uses us. But we want some of the credit. And it comes out in the way we speak. We say, I led that person to the Lord. It was my prayer. It was my advice. It was this I did. And please, I do not in any sense want to pile condemnation because I say these things. But when it comes with a sense of I need this credit, you know, we are rivaling God. And this is what Gideon does. He crafts this ephod and people come to it. Or perhaps, you know, in chapter 7, it talks about his difficulties with Ephraim. And Shiloh was in the territory of Ephraim. And maybe he wanted to make a rival place because he wanted some revenge against Ephraim. I don't know. Or perhaps he wanted to bring honor to his village because everybody will come to see this beautiful gold ephod and it will become a place of great worship. Remember, he tore down Baal's altar in his village and now he builds up a rival to God in his own village. How did this come to be? How did this come to be? You know, and this is a warning to us. Because we see that the further on, we see that he accumulates wives. He seems to live the life of a king. He has 70 children. One of his sons, Abimelech, is named Abimelech, which means my father is king. And he seems to want all the privileges and the posturing and the power that comes with a king. You know, humility is easy to talk about. It's very hard to live. It's very hard to live. It's very hard to let credit walk by. It's not easy. And especially if that credit goes to another human being, it hurts. I don't know about you, it hurts. And God has to deal with us. And sometimes God does that because he wants to show you how proud you actually are. You know, he does that. Now, I thank God for the Holy Spirit. Because there are those ugly thoughts that rise up in my heart. And God, the Holy Spirit convicts you. I mean, I want to be very honest with you. I sat with this yesterday. I thought, Gideon, Old Testament. I thought, maybe the church is fed out of the Old Testament. But, well, it will be because of me that they learn about the Old Testament. And I said that I cannot believe this. Lord, I'm talking about humility. I'm talking about not taking credit. And where did this thought come from? Where did this thought come from? I just thank God for the Holy Spirit that he sieves through our feelings. And it convicts immediately. And I'm like, Lord, I don't even want to speak. Because this is pride. And it's about you. This is your word. And the fact that you use me, it surprises me. Because I am so flawed. You don't know about it. I know. And God does. And he uses me. And he is so long-suffering. He is so long-suffering. He's so patient. You know, he uses me because I am a cracked pot. And not a crackpot, a cracked pot. Let me clarify. Well, some days I am a crackpot. But, and his light shines much brighter when there are so many cracks. I'm not proud of my cracks, but I'm proud that God chooses to put his light into me because he's so compassionate. You and my family sometimes are able to say, this is the great God who uses even Priscilla with her flaws. Even Priscilla with her flaws. And that's God. That's God. And as someone said, there are no great men of God. There are women and men of a great God. Amen. Oh, church. Don't forget that. If we at HPC forget, this is not a great church. This is not great men and women. This is not a great leadership. These are all men, church, leadership, children of a great Amen. God. Whether this church grows or doesn't grow, I pray that this will be a place where we say clearly, loudly, he is a great Amen. God. May he shine through our cracks. May he shine when we fail. May he shine when it hurts. Because he is a great God. And the verse then says that all that what Gideon did became a snare to him and the people of Israel. I want to end with on this sober thought. Are there victories in your life that have become snares? Are there answered prayers in your life that have become snares? Are there things you wrestled with God and said, God, I need your intervention. I need your breakthrough. And now they are snares because they've taken you away from the Lord. I don't know if there are snares. I have had to check my own lives. And I have had to see, Lord, there are things I asked of you. In brokenness, I asked of you. And you in your mercy gave me. And have they become more important to me than you? That's the question you have to ask. I can't ask that for you. And in humility, we ask. But you know what the good news is? The good news is this. That the God of Gideon is a God who will wait till you return. He is a God of compassion, a God of long suffering, a God of patience. And if you bring even those snares to him, those old victories that became snares, he will tear them down. He will start all over again because he is who he is, compassionate, good, merciful, patient. May we be a church of a great God. God bless you. Thank you.